One of those places that we were privileged to visit was in Bangladesh, which is a Muslim nation, but in the southern portion of Bangladesh on the border of India, there's a Hindu contingent, and there's a group called the Maite people, and they're Hindu, surrounded by Muslims, and then within that Hinduism is a small fledgling Christian church. And we went and visited this Maite church, a group of believers, and saw that they were few in number. I remember worshiping with them on a Sunday, and there must have been 15 or so believers in this village. And they're surrounded by Hindus who are surrounded by Muslims. So a very, very small minority. And these dear, sweet Christian people suffered great persecution. Before we arrived, another worker let me know that when he visited a year or two prior, that one of the young men they were traveling with from that village, that he was chased with cricket bats, and they beat him with cricket bats because of his faith in the gospel. When we arrived and spent time with these believers, there was one older gentleman who had just laid his wife to rest, and she was buried there, and it was the first Christian burial in the village. And the Hindus were very upset about it, so much so that they went and dug up this man's wife's body and laid it at his front door. You can imagine the scorn that the Christians experienced, being cut off from family, being ridiculed, being told you can't pull water from our well. And Christians throughout the centuries have undergone scorn and condemnation and ridicule, and they've borne under it with the help of God through all of these times. In our culture, we think about something like that and think, man, I can't imagine something like that. We do taste opposition. We do taste scorn to one degree or another. Perhaps a software developer here in the United States who's ostracized, looked down upon because of his beliefs in Christ, because of his beliefs about nature, male and female, and he could be sidelined or not get the promotion because of his Christian faith. And as we approach this psalm, which talks about a lot about this ridicule and scorn and contempt for God's people, I want us to have a couple different categories for how this applies to us. One is us being the people of God who experience scorn and contempt. And some of us might think, well, we don't experience much. And that's probably very true in light of church history and the global presence of Christianity. In 2022, a man named Aaron Wren wrote a helpful article on three stages of evangelicalism here in the West. And he talked about positive world and neutral world and negative world. And it was a very simple but profound and insightful framework for understanding how our culture looks at Christianity in different stages. And in positive world, he sketched out that this is when it's actually favorable to be a Christian. You're a Christian, and that brings you the promotion. That brings you respect in the society. You couldn't be in political office without being a Christian. It's positive world. And then neutral world, where it's neither good nor bad. You're not going to be penalized. You're tolerated, but it's not that big of a deal. Neutral world. And Aaron Wren posited that around 2016, there was a change in American culture, in many places, especially cities, from neutral world to negative world, where now it's actually a blemish, a mark, a negative thing to be a Christian. Oh, you're one of those people. You believe those things. And you're looked down on society. And as Christians, there's this pressure for us to either make our faith more palatable, whether it's the doctrines of God or Christ, or what God says is right and wrong, or how we're created as image bearers. And throughout every generation, there are particular pressure points of moral issues, theological issues that Christians receive, and they can live a peaceful life if they just quiet down about those things. But in each generation, there are issues that are under attack in God's truth that cause Christians to actually speak to them. At one point in church history, it might be speaking about the Pope or the papacy, church government. At another point in church history, it might be speaking about drunkardness, getting drunk. A missionary goes into a village that's full of people who are always getting drunk. It would be imprudent for him, unwise for him, and a dereliction of duty for him to not address those issues. And so as Christians walking through a world that is not like Bangladesh, people chasing us with cricket bats, nevertheless, we do experience scorn and contempt. And I want to encourage you to look to the Lord when you experience that and to not compromise your faith in the midst of those social, cultural pressures. That's how this can apply to us as we work through. Another way this can apply to us as we work through this psalm is that if we look at our lives and say, man, my friends are supportive of me, my coworkers, they know about my faith, and they're okay with it. I don't feel this acute pressure to compromise in my faith. I'm not looked down at with scorn and contempt. Well, in such cases, we can think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing scorn and contempt and pray Psalm 123 on their behalf for them. When the world scorns God's people, where will they find relief? Where will Christians find relief when the prosperous scorn and persecute God's people? Well, we see the answer of where this relief comes from in Psalm 123. So turn to that with me, Psalm 123, and we'll read these four verses. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let me pray briefly. Father, we ask that you would minister to us, strengthen our faith, and help us to direct our eyes to your hand when we undergo scorn and contempt and when our fellow Christians experience these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the Psalms of Ascents, and we've seen three psalms so far, one where they're away from Jerusalem, longing in a foreign land, one when they're journeying to Jerusalem, and then they arrive. And what we'll see in this whole series is that that triad, that three stages, is actually repeated throughout. And so here we are, again, restarting that triad, and we're in Psalm 123, and it's a song of dilemma, despair, experiencing contempt. And then we'll move closer in the next two psalms towards the worship of God among his people. In this psalm in particular, there are two directions of looking. There's looking down in contempt by the proud, God's enemies. And then there's a looking up of God's people. And what we'll notice is that the enemies are looking down, and while it might be tempting for God's people to look up at the enemies and deal with it somehow, and there's room for that, and we'll talk about that, their eyes don't go up to their enemies. Their eyes go up to the Lord who's in heaven. So these two directions of looking, enemies proud, looking down in contempt at God's people, and God's people looking up to the Lord for relief. Here's the main point of this morning's sermon. When the proud look down on Christians in scorn. We should look up to God for salvation. When the proud look down on Christians in scorn, we should look up to God for salvation. I've rearranged the order that we'll work through this. It's not the same order as the passage, but we will cover it all. Point number one is verses 3 and 4, the cause of our looking. The cause of our looking. So when we Christians look up to God, what's causing this? What's the reason? What's going on? The cause of our looking. Number 2, verse 1, the focus of our looking. What are we looking to? What's the central thing? What's the focus that we're looking upon? And then number 3, the manner of our looking. And that's in verse 2, the manner of our looking. As we look and focus our eyes on God, what's the manner of our looking? And we're going to see some beautiful pictures in this psalm in verse 2 of how we're to look. Let's start with the cause. I want to start with the cause so that we have a foundation and a catalyst and a reason for why we're looking up. Let's settle ourselves into what the psalmist and the people of God were experiencing in Israel. A quick introductory note to this point is that these psalms were not necessarily written for people pilgrimaging to Jerusalem. They oftentimes were written in different contexts, but the final editor of the psalms compiling them brought them together to be sung by those who are ascending and going to Jerusalem. So may have been written in a different context and then selected by the one compiling the psalms for the people of God to sing on their way to Jerusalem. So this psalm that's written, what's the cause of their looking up? We see that they're looking up in verse 1. The cause is overwhelming scorn. Overwhelming scorn. Look at verse 3 with us, with me, all of us. Let's look at verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. So that's the plea. And then we would ask, why? For what? Did you sin greatly and you want mercy and forgiveness for sin? Are you in a jam? What type of mercy do you need? What's causing all of this outcry to God? Look at verse 3. For, because, here's the reason. This is why we're asking. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Overwhelming scorn. What is scorn? What is contempt? Let's think about it for a minute. Contempt is to see someone as unworthy of consideration. Passing by, recognize they're unworthy of your thoughts. That's contempt. Scorn, on the other hand, is a little bit different. It's to see someone as worthy of hate and harm. One, you're unworthy of my thoughts. The other, you're worthy of something, but it's not something good. You're worthy of hate. You're worthy of harm. It's a more active looking down. Contempt is a man suffering and people looking away. Scorn is a man suffering and people thinking you got what you had coming to you. When under contempt, you suffer with no attention, no pity. When scorned, you suffer with abundant approval. I had a job at an upper scale restaurant in my later teen, I might have been 17 or so. A very nice restaurant on the beach, beautiful view, loved the job. And when guests would come and reserve a table, they were often very courteous, very kind. There's this one man who was a regular, wealthy businessman in the area. And when he would schedule, everybody was buttoned up. They'd say, Mr. X is coming. His name wasn't Mr. X, but Mr. X is coming. And everybody realized, okay, we have to be on our best. And when people would come in through the door, they'd greet the hostess and say hello, and they'd walk them to their table. This man, when he'd come in, no eye contact, and he'd walk in, and he would just go straight to his table, no conversation. And as a busser, I was a busser, I'd go up and bring water to the guests. And at this restaurant, we would serve bread and had a little dish where we'd put olive oil. And I'd come and kindly have the olive oil in hand, and I'd pour it and fill up the olive oil. Well, this man, when I would approach to fill up, he would oftentimes just shoo me away. No glance, no look, and he'd just wave away like this. I don't want you, don't come, I don't need the oil. Something like that. That's a light, low-scale contempt. You're not worthy of my consideration. Scorn would have been him looking at me with anger. I told you, don't come. Get out of here. And so worthy of anger or hatred or mistreatment. What the people of God experienced wasn't working at a nice restaurant with somebody shooing them away with their hand. What they experienced, as we'll see, was more grave and great. Who is the scorner? Who is the one with contempt? Verse 4 in the beginning says, it's those who are at ease. They're prosperous. They have everything that they need and everything that they want. No problems in life. They're the people that you look at and think, man, there's just nothing wrong. It's so easy for them. If they only understood how difficult life is. But look, they're going through life with a breeze. As if it's a breeze. They have their bills paid. They own property. They have wealth. They have favor in society. Nobody's against them. Everything they touch turns to gold. In that situation, they believe themselves to be secure and unthreatened. And that leads them to pride. Look at the second half of verse 4. They are the proud. So not just prosperous, but they're proud. They think of themselves as high. They're in the heights on the cliffs. They look down on those that are below them. They're more important than others. They're not in need of God because they have self-sufficiency within themselves. Everything they need comes from themselves. And their prosperity, they think, is due to their own efforts and not to the kindness of God. And so it's these people, the prosperous, the proud, who look down on God's people and show contempt and scorn. Ever since the creation of the world, God's faithful people have experienced this contempt and scorn and ridicule. Hannah was scorned and mocked by Peninnah for not having children. David was scorned and mistreated by Saul for being favored. Nehemiah, as Benny read, was mocked and jeered at and despised by Sanballat and Tobiah. Jeremiah was scorned by King Jehoiakim for speaking the truth. Paul was left in prison by Felix because the Jews hated Paul and saw Paul as not worthy of his consideration, but the Jews were, and so Paul was left in prison. And Paul himself says this, and I think we can grab a hold of this and say, yes, this is something that is true of Christians who live in the midst of a world that hates Jesus. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And so here's a question for you. Christian, should you expect less? Should we expect less? A professor might get denied tenure because colleagues are displeased with his religious beliefs and how they affect his morals and his political views. A wife, mother might get ridiculed by family or neighbors for being a stay-at-home wife and mother. You're so smart. Why waste your education? A child might be left out of the cool group at school because he or she doesn't do what everyone else expects him or her to do. You might hear, you don't really believe everything the Bible says, do you? You teach your kids what? You don't let them do what? A woman from a man's rib? You know that's just a story, right? If you're a teenager, you might be treated as odd for not doing what others do. These are examples of scorn, both in Scripture and in experience. And whatever the scorn we feel, what was experienced by this psalmist and the people of God was not scorn merely, but it was overwhelming scorn. Where do we see that? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we see twice more than enough of scorn, more than enough of contempt. The psalmist wrote this at a time when God's people were experiencing abundant ridicule, scorn, and contempt. It passed the threshold of manageable. When doctors ask, what's your pain scale of 1 to 10? This is, it's 15, it's 500, it's more than enough. I can't handle it. It's the highest, it's overflowing. A remark here and there from somebody we can deal with, right? A negative look, a comment, a demotion. But he says it's more than enough. It's overflowing. We get the sense that there are many who ridicule, and also that it's frequent. The consensus, speaking of the many, it's just a lot of it. The consensus of those around you is that you're unworthy of consideration and worthy of mistreatment. So here's the psalmist, here are the people of God. Most of the people around thinking you're not worthy of consideration, you're actually worthy of mistreatment. The scales have tipped. It's not in their favor. In India, when we would buy vegetables, they use the old school scales with weights and everything. And so we'd go and pick out our bell pepper and tomatoes and onions and put it in a basket and hand it to the sabzi wala, the man who sold the vegetables. And he'd take it and put it on one end of the scale. And then he would drop weights on the other side. And he'd drop the big ones and you'd see it move a little bit and then get smaller and smaller until the scale tipped. These people, the people of God, it wasn't just a little bit. It was so much that the scales have tipped and they've said, it's more than enough. It's too much for us. It's overwhelming. It's also frequent. There's no break. It's just one after another. It's wave upon wave. Some of you may have traveled to Ossetic in Virginia, and it's also in Delaware, or maybe Maryland. I might be mixing those up. But Ossetic is a place. It's a delightful place. It's a beach, an island, and they have wild horses that roam around. If you haven't been there, I encourage you to go and check it out. But you're on the beach, and there are horses walking around, and beautiful ocean, and beautiful horses, and you can sit and swim. And we were there with a family, some friends of ours, and we were going in the water and swimming and boogie boarding. And at this place on the island, there was shore break where the waves would just crash right on the sand, and you didn't have much runway to ride a wave in. It was just crash, and you're on the sand. And we were out there, swells, many waves were coming in, and my friend was out there, and I was sitting on the shore, and I saw these waves coming in, and they came up, and they just crashed upon him, and he tumbled under the weight of that wave, and he tried to get up, and then another wave came and crashed upon him, and he rolled around and was underwater and tried to get up. And he started to get his footing, and another wave came up and crashed upon him. And then he's rolling on his side, and he's rolling up and down the shore as wave upon wave keeps crashing upon him. And I start to realize, oh, I think he needs help. And so I went out and grabbed him by the arm and helped him up. And he was dizzy and disoriented, and he came and sat down. He was okay, thank God. You know, that is on a beach. This, what they were experiencing, was wave after wave of contempt and ridicule and scorn of most of the people that are around them. And they're saying, it is more than we can bear. It's more than enough. So this is the cause of their look. This is what's going on in their life. We're not told who it was or where it was or the particular circumstances. And that's helpful oftentimes in the Psalms because it enables you and it enables me to sing these songs and have them relevant for us. When Christians experience this, when these people experience this, how should we respond? Should we compromise to be at peace with those who are around us and ridiculing? Should we look for the new job? Maybe. Should we get back at them? No. When their eyes look down on God's people, where will our eyes go? And that's the crux of the question. You're going to experience this at some time or another, or you're going to hear of Christians experiencing this. When you taste of this difficulty, where will your eyes go? Their eyes went to the enthroned King of heaven. And that's number two, the focus of our looking. This is in verse 1 and also in parts of 2 and 3. Look at verse 1. In this context of overwhelming scorn, the psalmist says, To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. His eyes go up. They don't stay down. They don't just think, oh, my pitiful situation, woe is me, this is terrible. They don't look inward. They don't look down. They look up. They look up to the God who's enthroned in the heavens. If we could grasp this, friend, in our difficulties, whether it's scorn or something else, maybe it's suffering, discouragement, pain, despair, depression, loss, whatever it might be, or maybe it's scorn, don't wallow, don't look down, don't navel gaze, look up to the Lord who's enthroned in the heavens. Where our gaze is matters. And our gaze needs to be lifted up to Him. Where are your eyes, dear friends? Lift your eyes up to the Lord. Look to the enthroned one who exists. Though you tumble and struggle, God's power is unhindered. He's not down here like a man struggling, being blown to and fro. He's the one who's enthroned in the heavens. His perfections don't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of His goodness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of His power is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't weaken in His strength. His compassion doesn't run dry. He's the one who fills the heavens. The enthroned one who is. He's the enthroned one who sees. He's the judge of the heaven. He sees it all. He's king and ruler of the chaos. And He looks down and He sees. He sees those that scorn. He is looking down, and while the proud and the prosperous look down on God's people and think that they're the ones that are above, God is still higher than them. And He looks down and sees them looking down on us. He's the one who looks down on God's people and the scorn they receive, and He laughs at those that are ridiculing God and His people. And so as Christians, we need to remember when we're experiencing suffering and persecution, whether you're a young Christian man in the Maite village in Bangladesh or a software developer in Blacksburg, Virginia, remember that there's a God who is and a God who sees. And we can say, you scorners, when we think about them, you look down from the heights of your ease. Be told, you're not the only ones looking down on us. We have one who is higher than you who is looking down on us, and he will give us relief from this scorn and contempt. This is the enthroned God who relieves. Where are we looking? We're looking up to the enthroned one. He's the enthroned one who relieves. Where do we see this in the text? Look at verse 2 towards the end. Our eyes look up to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Verse 3, till have mercy upon us, O Lord. And one more time, have mercy upon us. This triad, this thrice merciful God calling out for mercy three times, have mercy upon us. Now, this is the Lord. And whenever we see all caps, the Lord, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And when we see that, that's God's revealed name. It's his covenant name, his keeping covenant with his people. And so it tells us that this is the God who has commitments to his people and keeps those covenant commitments with his people. He's obliged to them. And it's to him that the psalmist and the people of God are crying out, have mercy upon us. Now, why are they asking for mercy? A lot of times we think, well, it's for forgiveness of sins. While they need mercy for that, absolutely, that's not what's in mind here. It's not the connotation of guilt, but of complete dependence. And this word could be translated favor. Lord, have favor on us. Be favorable towards us. What type of favor? Relief. Lord, may the waves stop. Help us to find our footing. Have mercy upon us. It's more than enough of contempt and scorn. God, the one who's enthroned, he delights in giving relief to his people. He delights in it. Rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he gives us perfect relief, perfect peace. Maybe total, it may be in part, but eventually, ultimately, will be total. Sometimes Stephen and I have gone for a run, and I realize our meaning of words is different because we're running up a hill and he says, we're going to do this 3 or 4 times and then we're going to recover. And I'm thinking, great, I can do this 3 or 4 times. And on the third time, I'm thinking, I can do it one more because we're about to recover. And I'm not an athlete. I didn't know the technical uses of that term. I just thought it's time to recover. So we get done with the fourth, and then he keeps jogging. And I think, I thought we were going to recover. And he says, we are recovering. This is the recovery. And I'm thinking, no, recovery is stopping, halting, resting, catching your breath. And God's recovery is better than Stephen's recovery. And that's good news. But I want to nuance it a little bit. God gives us perfect peace and rest when we need it. And there are times when wave after wave after wave comes upon us, and then he brings a peace and a gladness in our heart, a contentment, and even stills the waters. And we can say, God, thank you. I needed this. You've given me water to drink along the way. And there are other times where God sees that a better gift to you is to give you relief that's a little bit more like Stephen's recovery, to help you stay strong, to help you not grow lax and lazy and immobile, but enough relief to help you keep going and gain strength on the journey. God gives to his people perfect peace. Perfect peace, exactly what we need in each situation. And we can't demand or determine what that peace and relief looks like. But we can trust that the good God who's enthroned in the heaven will give us exactly what we need by way of relief and refreshment. And we can trust him when he answers. Two application points for this second point. Second point is the focus of our looking. What are we focusing on? We're focusing on the enthroned judge of heaven who gives relief to his people. Two application points. When you experience contempt and scorn, pray to God for protection and relief. Lift your eyes up to him. Pray to God for protection and relief when you experience it. You may have earthly help. Others come around you, encourage you, help you, help pay a bill, encourage you, move you into a new place, find another job for you. We have earthly help sometimes, but in your heart, you should still have your eyes up towards God. If your first instinct, if our first instinct is to look to fix it, to look to others, that's okay. We want to be men and women of action, but our eyes always need to be looking up. Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm going to move and try to do things, but it's in complete dependence on you. You must grant relief. So look up when you experience scorn and contempt. Even in your prosperity, look up. Because if we're not looking up in our prosperity, it's going to be painful to look up in our despair. Have it a habit of the soul to look up. Point number two, application point number two. When other Christians experience contempt and scorn, pray to God for their protection and relief. Suffering is not the litmus test of faithfulness. Families, societies, companies, schools, nations change over time in their disposition to God's truth and God's people. If you and I live in a time of prosperity and don't experience persecution very much, we should thank God and get acquainted with saints around the world who are oppressed and experience contempt and mockery by the multitudes. Don't be siloed in your prosperity. Open your eyes and pray to the God who's enthroned in the heavens for Christians who are suffering persecution. Third point, the manner of our looking. The manner of our looking. Look at verse 2 with me. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of maidservants to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. This is a dependent look. This is a humble look. This is an expectant look. Let's unfold these word pictures that the psalmist gives us. This servant-master and maidservant-mistress relationship. He says, behold. And so this should make you and I halt for a second, get on the edge of our seats and open up our eyes. We're supposed to see something. You're supposed to look at something. What are we going to look at? Servants and maidservants. A servant is a manservant, could be a slave, could be an indentured servant, could be a worker. A maidservant is usually in the service of a married woman who's a household manager. It's interesting. The word for maidservant is closely connected with the Hebrew word for to pour. She's a pourer. And you get this picture of her pouring water over her mistress's hands for her to wash her hands. Just servant right there at hand, ready to serve. And there's a beautiful poetic variety here that we see going from the manservant to his master's hand and the maidservant to her mistress's hand. And there, as we learn to sing psalms as a congregation, there's a beautiful rendering of this psalm that has the men singing that man part, the servant looking to the hand of his master, and the women singing the part of the maidservant looking to the hand of her mistress. It's just beautiful. I'll share it with you sometime. But here are these two servants looking to those that have authority over them. And it's important to understand the master-servant relationship. The master and the mistress are in charge. They're the ones with the authority. They give orders for the day. They give commands. And the servant and the maidservant are under their authority. And they follow their direction and obey their master's commands. We oftentimes stop there. There's more to the commitment. The masters and mistresses have obligations as well. They have duties towards the manservant, duties towards the maidservant also. They're to provide for them. They're to protect them. They're to see that they're cared for and have everything that they need. It's a two-way relationship, a two-way contract, if you will, two-way commitment. And so in light of that, when it says that they each respectively are looking to the hands of their master and mistress, it has a twofold meaning. They're looking to their hand for instruction, a command. They're also looking to their hand for protection and provision. Let's think about each of these, because you and I are to learn from this, to behold this picture, and to look to God's hand the way that they're looking to their master and mistress's hand. And so we want to spend a little time thinking about this. How are they looking? What does it mean that they're looking to their hand? Well, one, it's looking to the master's hand for a command. Spurgeon, quoting another author who explains Eastern culture as compared with English culture, says this: "The people of the East do not speak so much or so quick as those in the West. And a sign of the hand is frequently the only instructions given to the servants in waiting. As soon as we were introduced and seated on the divan," his experience in the East, "a wave of the master's hand indicated that sherbet was to be served. Another wave brought coffee and pipes. Another brought sweetmeats. And another signal, dinner was made ready. The attendants watched their master's hand and eye to know his will, and they did it instantly." We can learn from that. Watching our master's hand, looking for his command, looking for his instruction. What does he want me to do? He wants this, I'm going to go do that. Oh, he commands me to go there, I'm going to go there. He wants me to do it in this demeanor, this posture, I'm going to do it in this demeanor and this posture. Notice that this illustration is given to people who are amidst affliction. And there's a potent lesson for us here. When we are bent beneath affliction and scorn and ridicule, we're still called to obey our master. It's not time to stop following his word. It's not time to throw in the towel. When we're under those waves of affliction, we can say, "Lord, give me relief, but I look to your hand. I look to your hand to obey your command." This means that when the world disapproves, we are not to buckle under the pressure and conform to their expectations. When we're feeling scorn and ridicule and contempt, we might be tempted to say, "You know what? What's going to fix all this? I'm just going to do what they want me to do. I'm going to stop following Christ in this matter." But this picture here is telling us, no, in the midst of the scorn and contempt, continue to keep your eyes on your master's hand for his direction, for his commands, and don't buckle under the pressure. Endure the scorn. Follow your master and obey. And friends, this is something that you and I need to settle on the front end before days of suffering and persecution come. We need to settle it in our souls. I'm going to continue to follow my master when the waves of scorn and contempt and persecution come. When do you make a decision that you're not going to compromise? You make it now. And then you ask for the grace to continue and walk in that. So continue to obey. Don't mute those areas that you're being scorned for. Continue to be faithful. There's another aspect to looking to the master's hand, and that's for protection and provision. A good master, a good mistress, will care for and protect those that are under them. Job is a wonderful character study. Read through Job and write down his character. A flawless man? No. You see some pride come up. But the way that he's lived is honorable, honors the Lord, a man of integrity. And he speaks about how he handled his manservants and maidservants. And listen to these words. Listen to his care. Job 31:13. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? He made me as well as he made those that are serving in my household. And when they've come to me, they're witnesses. You can talk to them. When they brought in a complaint against me, I didn't deny it. I gave thought to it, and I did what was right. I cared for those that were under my authority, under my care. A good authority will care for those that are under their authority. You think of the centurion who came to Jesus and spoke of his servant who was paralyzed. And he went to Jesus to heal his servant. Care, provision, protection. It's a two-way commitment. And so when the servant is looking to the master's hand, he's not just looking for a word of command, but also for relief, for provision, for protection. You know, the East is very different than the West. One of the things that was rather jarring at first, but you realize the whole nation runs this way, all of South Asia, is just the different roles in society. And those that had businesses had a responsibility for their workers. Those that had helpers in the home had a responsibility for the helpers that worked in their home. And we think about a guy that comes and fixes the AC. We pay the company and he's gone. Somebody that comes and mows the lawn, if you hire somebody to do that, they do it and they're gone. You have an agreed upon contract, it's done. In the East, it's very different. Those that come and serve, they are under your patronage. You're responsible for their well-being. And this was interesting. We'd hire people for different things in South Asia, and then they would say, here's a prescription for my husband's medicine. And you think, we hired for this. That this is interesting. And so we'd talk with our friends, they're locals, and they say, No. Part of caring and hiring people and them doing work is caring for other things. You don't have to always, but in these situations, it's good and right. Medical needs. Somebody lost a job. Can you help find him a job? And there's this idea of really caring for those that are working for you, their health, their medical, their food, their lunch, their children's school. All these are very normal for somebody who hires somebody else to care for their holistic well-being. And so when servants were mistreated in Scripture, and they're looking to the hand of their master, they're looking for protection, a covering, provision. And when they're experiencing this contempt wave after wave, they're saying, and we say to God, God, we look to your hand for command. We want to obey. We also look to your hand for relief. Give us relief. Protect us from the scorn, from the persecution. And the good news is he's the one who's in heaven enthroned, and he's the only one who can truly do something about it. A major goal of this sermon, and I think of this passage, is that your eyes and my eyes would be placed upon the hand of our Master in heaven to look for him for provision and for protection. Not to the enemy's hand, not to man's hand, though Paul even makes use of legal rights for protection, but in your heart, what occupies your thoughts? Where is your first instinct? Gaze to the hand of the Master in heaven. In conclusion, I want us to consider Christ. You know, Jesus had a songbook, and it was the Psalms. And Jesus sang the Psalms. And I think that we can easily picture him singing this psalm because he was the one who experienced scorn and contempt more than all of us combined. It's edifying to think about this. Jesus had more than enough of contempt. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be ridiculed. During his teaching ministry, he had scorn, and in his crucifixion especially, he had scorn. I want to read a few things that I wrote about Christ's scorn. Listen to this. Jesus, in prophecy, said that he would be treated as a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who saw him would mock him and wag their heads. It was said of him, he would be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men who hide their faces, despised and esteemed not. That's the Christ who was prophesied about. And then when he came in his earthly teaching ministry, he was scorned. His death, his own family sought to seize him in embarrassment, saying, he's out of his mind. The scribes said he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. As he taught a hard word in Nazareth in a synagogue, those listening were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. What hatred for the prophet of all prophets! The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, coming out of darkness into the light. And the Pharisees saw the sinners and tax collectors with them and grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and tax collectors and eats with them. His earthly ministry was full of scorn. His crucifixion was without measure, above and beyond, more than enough. He was mocked, flogged, derided, and reviled. When approaching Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples that the religious leaders would deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. This came to pass when the Roman soldiers stripped him and put a robe on him and twisted a crown of thorns and put a reed in his hand, in his right hand. They knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" They crucified the Lord of glory. While hanging between two criminals, people passed by and derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests, scribes, and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, and in God he did trust. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." He was spit on. He was laughed at. He was treated with contempt. He was ridiculed, persecuted. And in the bitterness of his death, a crucified criminal railed at him. And friends, in the midst of all of this, where were his eyes? They were up. In Gethsemane, he goes to the place of prayer and falls down on his face and says, "Father, Father, can this bitter cup pass from me?" He goes back to his disciples, says, "Can you not pray with me?" And then he falls down again. Father, Father, his eyes were up to the Lord. He wasn't wallowing in his sorrow. He was taking his sorrow to the Lord, saying, "Lord, help me." And he entrusted his soul to him, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And listen, friends, this is an encouragement to all of us. When he prayed and lifted his eyes to God, he was heard. We hear this in Scripture. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God heard his prayer in the midst of his suffering. God will hear our prayer in the midst of our suffering. So lift your eyes up to him when you experience ridicule and contempt. And you might say, "But he died. He died." Well, the author of Hebrews knew that. And yet God heard him. How did he hear him? Because he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the grave, victorious over death. God heard his prayers. He let him endure suffering even to the point of death, but he heard his cries and raised him from the dead. And friends, God will give us relief in this life. And from time to time, he'll allow us to experience that contempt until death. But be assured, even then, he has heard our prayers and we will rise from the dead victorious, and he will handle every injustice that has ever happened to God's people. And so friends, in Jesus Christ, we not only have our example, but we have our relief itself. In his suffering of contempt and scorn, he purchased for us forgiveness and union with him so that we, through faith in his name, can experience the same blessings that he received from God the Father. And so, if you're not a Christian today, you can experience this relief by attaching yourself to Jesus Christ through repentance of your sin and faith in him. Call upon him, lift your eyes to him today and say, "Save me, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us here today, that when we experience the proud looking down with scorn, whether upon us or other Christians, help us to have a soul, spirit-wrought instinct to look up to you, the God of our salvation. In your name, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.